Wow, what a story. I'm increasingly convinced that every person's story is really the story of their family. I'm sure this is true about you, that to really understand you, you've got to understand your family. You understand the context in which you grew up. To understand a person, you need to understand that their parents got divorced when they were a teenager, or you have to understand that their mother was the dominant influence in their lives, or you've got to understand that they were very close to their grandfather, or you've got to understand what it was like to be the youngest of four girls, or whatever it is. Every person's story is the story of their family. And because that's true, it's not surprising to see that God works in people's lives through families. I was at a confirmation service last week, and the confirmation candidates were interviewed about how they had come to put their trust in Jesus, and every single one of them spoke about their family. My family brought me to church, or I had this important discussion with my dad, or... And we're currently looking through the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings. We've called the series The Patriarchs, which means the heads of the household in each generation. And we find here in the book of Genesis that God's plans for the restoration of the entire world, including us, are worked out through successive generations of a single family, the one family tree. And tonight we've moved forward to chapter 25, but of course the whole story began a few chapters earlier with Abraham. He was promised back in chapter 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's where it all begins, Abraham. And now we come to the household, not of Abraham, but of his son, Isaac. And if you were at church last week, remember the story of Isaac. He's a bit of a miracle baby. Abraham and Sarah, his parents, are really too old to have kids, but he was born nevertheless. And then there was that dramatic moment when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. This is that guy. But now he's fully grown. This family has been chosen by God, but it's not exactly the Brady Bunch we're dealing with here. This is a story, as you heard in the reading, of parental favoritism and intense sibling rivalry and manipulation and deception and even murderous intent at one point. And this is the family through which God chooses to save the world. It makes me feel better about my own family, I must say. But let's reflect on the events that we heard in our Bible reading. So this lady Rebecca, this is Isaac's wife. So Isaac, Abraham's son, grows up. He marries this lady Rebecca, and she's unable to conceive. So she prays, and in response to her prayer, she receives a severely unsettled and uncomfortable pregnancy. And it's so bad and she's so miserable that she calls out to God to explain what's happening to her. And in answer, she receives a prophecy. She's told she's having twins and that the turbulent nature of the pregnancy is a metaphor for the relationship that these boys are going to have their entire life. And as we read on, we see them born and sure enough, they grow into very contrasting young men. Esau is the older twin. He's an outdoorsman. He's your kind of crocodile hunter type. And Jacob is the indoor boy. He's more your My Kitchen Rules type. Esau is his father's favorite. Jacob is his mother's favorite. And the first significant flashpoint is when Esau staggers in one day from a hunting trip and he asks for some of the stew that Jacob is cooking. Jacob is working in the kitchen. But instead of just saying a straight yes or no, Jacob says he will give him some, but only in exchange for Esau's birthright. That is, his entitlement to double the inheritance because he's the firstborn. To our amazement, Esau seems not to care what's at stake. He even makes light of it. Verse 32, "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright, to which we think, buffet. Bread and lentil stew? Really? But also, there's also something not okay about Jacob's conduct. Anyway, the story then moves forward. And not just a few days, the story moves forward possibly several decades. And by this stage, their dad, Isaac, who was Abraham's miracle baby, he's now very elderly. And he's starting to contemplate his own approaching death. And he looks to set up a bit of a moment when he will formally pronounce his blessing on his chosen son, Esau, of course. And this whole little blessing thing is an opportunity to formally acknowledge him as his principal heir, the one who will carry on the family name. But it's more than that. There's also a spiritual dimension. You heard him say, "Prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die." So it's a big deal. And it included a sort of prayer, almost a prophecy prayer about future prosperity and all those kinds of things. But first, Esau has to go get Isaac's favorite thing, hearty, spicy, meaty food. So off he goes with his bow and arrow. And in the gap created by the hunting expedition, Rebecca conspires with the other son, Jacob, to deceive her frail husband and to rob Esau, her son, of his blessing. And you heard it involves a frenzy of planning, and they get and kill goats from the flock, and it involves this shonky disguise with the skins and whatnot, and then those very tense moments where Jacob has to hold his nerve while he just brazenly lies to his father, Isaac, whose sight is now gone and whose sense of touch is unreliable and whose dominant senses are now taste and smell. And it's a moment of intense drama. We're fascinated by it. It's all a bit precarious. Isaac can sense something's not right. Did you pick that up? He keeps saying, "Is that really you, my son?" And he says, "Yes, father, it is I, Esau, your son." "Come closer, my son." You know, he says, come and kiss me, my son." He says, the voice is Jacob's. It's all just hanging by a thread. And in the midst of this all, we're appalled by Jacob. I mean, his behavior is just amoral. And he gets away with it. Gets away with it. And so Jacob receives the blessing. He receives this prophetic declaration of his future prosperity, of his future preeminence. And the drama and the injustice of it is sharpened by the contrast when Esau returns from the hunt. He's feeling good. Does the cooking, and then he's almost inconsolable when he discovers the fraud. Chapter 27, verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. It's terrible. And in the midst of his distress, he happens upon one comforting thought: murder. He's going to kill his twin brother. And so Rebecca, under the pretext of trying to find an appropriate wife for Jacob, persuades Isaac to let him leave home. And off he goes. And it's then, as Jacob flees for his life, that we actually come to the climax. And reading this as a Christian, you know, when you reflect on this, one of the really remarkable things throughout it is how God has just not been around. He's been conspicuous by his absence. I mean, where is God while all of this is going on? Where has he been? The last we heard about God was the brief revelation to Rebecca while she was still pregnant with the boys, decades ago. Now they're fully grown men. Esau is already married several times over. Where has God been while Jacob swindled his unthinking brother out of his birthright? Where was God while that was going on? Where was God while Isaac has fallen victim to Jacob's deception and has blessed the wrong son? Where was God? And Jacob, what does he think about all this? Jacob, for his part, he recognizes that his dad is religious. He knows that Isaac believes in God, but apart from that, Jacob barely seems to acknowledge God as real, certainly not as relevant. There was that amazing moment when Isaac asks him how he got back so quickly from the hunting trip. And Jacob says, this is just in a moment of utter cynicism, he says, "The Lord your God gave me success." I read that and I think, here comes the lightning bolt. Nothing. Nothing. But now, at the end of the story, at long last, alone and defenseless, at night, in the open country, asleep, with his head on a stone, Jacob is confronted by God. He has a vision where, for the first time, he sees things as they really are. He sees that heaven and earth intersect, and he sees that God is not remote or unseeing. He sees that he, Jacob, is the one who has been unseeing, and he now realizes that God is right there, standing over him while he sleeps and watching everything. Now, what will God say to him? What should God say next? "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I have heard everything you've said and seen everything you've done, you sneaky little weasel. And now, the moment of reckoning has come." That's what God should say, right? Do you know what God said? "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." How can that be? I mean, honestly, how can that be? A pronouncement that's not only lacking in condemnation, but it contains the promise of blessings, even beyond all the blessings that Jacob has been conniving and scamming to get for himself. It goes even beyond those things. I mean, is it okay for God to do that? Just to pass over blatant wrongdoing in Jacob's life? What about the way he's treated others? What about justice? Isn't this unworthy of God to respond in that way? Well, your answer to that question really depends on where your sympathies lie. Depends on who you think you are, really. See, if you feel most strongly for Esau in the midst of all this, your impulse for justice, what about Esau? You know, your dissatisfaction with God. You have to consider that Esau was a guy who was so ruled by his appetites to the point of even despising his birth order privileges as Abraham's oldest grandson. Lentil stew. Esau, whose plan, not to swindle his brother, but to kill his brother, is what has led to Jacob being out here in the wild in the first place. That's Esau. What would it be right for God to say to Esau right now? Or perhaps you feel for Isaac, poor old Isaac, blind, whose open preference for one son over his twin brother in part has led to this whole fiasco. What should God say to Isaac? Or what about yourself? Have you never done, in some sense, what Jacob did? That is to say, have you never chosen moments when it suited you to act as if God didn't exist? Or as if God didn't see? Or as if God didn't care? I have. And if you were to find yourself alone and exposed, with God standing over you, do you not hope for a God who, although he sees all, yet will say to you, I am with you. I will not leave you until I've done all that I've promised. Do you not long for that God? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian person, do you not long for a God like that? Or if you're here tonight and you're a Christian person, you just know that there's sin and inconsistency in your own life, you feel that burden of guilt. Do you not long for that God? But how can that work if God did say that? Wouldn't that be exactly the wrong thing for him to say? Wouldn't that be God rewarding wickedness? Well, very, very interestingly, 2,000 years after this, Jesus quoted this very Jacob episode to a man who was superficially impressed by Jesus' apparently God-given knowledge. Let me read you from John chapter 1. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, listen to this, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a reference back to that vision. What did he mean? He meant that you have to have your moment when you understand that God is real and that God sees and that you are exposed before him as he stands over you. But did you notice that in that vision, as Jesus repeats it, he doesn't refer to God and a staircase going to heaven, which is what Jacob saw, but he refers to himself, the Son of Man, as the heart of the vision. And that's because it is with Jesus that you find yourself in the presence of God, the very one who not only sees all your sins, but who accepts on your behalf the punishment for them when he goes to the cross. And it's then that he says to you, "I am with you. I will not leave you, not till I've done all that I have promised." Because Jacob's experience in the end is the experience of every Christian person, isn't it? To meet God in the midst of our sin and to see ourselves exposed. And as we brace for the punishment that we know we deserve, to hear instead a word of grace, a word of promise, a word of forgiveness. What does that do to a person when they have that experience? Think about Jacob. When he awakes, this is very interesting, when Jacob wakes up, his reaction is not to say, I got away with it. I've got away with it. I'm free. No. What does he do? When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord was in this place and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then he devotes himself. He says, if God is going to keep his promise to me like this, God will be my God. I will worship him. In other words, God's grace humbles him. God's grace moves him to live for God. And the word of the gospel to you this evening, what lies at the heart of the Lord's Supper that we're going to share shortly, the word of the gospel is not that if you will clean up your act, then God will treat you accordingly. No, of course not. But that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God's grace and his promise are extended to you before it ever occurred to you to clean up your act. And it's that grace that humbles us. It's that grace that brings us to repentance. It's that grace that fills our hearts and gives us the longing to live for the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. How we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your grace towards us. Like Jacob, you see us. You see all. And your word to us is not condemnation, but forgiveness and promise. Cement this in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And move us to live for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.